Good evening. We're reading from Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 16. Matthew 26. And this is God's word. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Following Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is recorded in chapter 21, and the overturning of the tables of the money changers in the following chapters leading up to this evening's passage, record Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of heaven by means of several parables, but also put the Pharisees in their place when they tried to outsmart him. We are told that the crowds were astonished at his teaching in chapter 22, verse 33. And that's a point that Matthew had made on a previous occasion in chapter 7 and 28, 29, which he said, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not like one of the teachers of the law. In chapter 23, and in no uncertain terms, Jesus condemns the hypocrisy of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Chapter 24 records Jesus' graphic warning about the destruction of the temple and the sides of the ends of the age. And there are three more familiar parables in chapter 25, including the parable of the sheep and goats, which Matt expounded last week. We come to 26 and verses 1 to 16, and this marks, if you like, a turning point here, because it comes to the end of Jesus' ministry on earth in human form and the beginning of the events leading up to his crucifixion. He had finished, it says, all he had to say, and was now preparing his disciples for what was soon to follow. God's plan for our salvation was soon to be fulfilled. Jesus knew what was to come and the suffering ahead. And verses 1 and 2 are effectively a statement of the sovereignty of God. God's plan before the beginning of time was now coming to fruition. Matthew records three previous occasions when Jesus had predicted his death, in Matthew 16, 21, 17, 22 to 23, and 20, 17 to 19. And again here, in verse 2, he tells them he will shortly be handed over to be crucified. Yet even so, subsequent events would seem to indicate that disciples still did not fully understand or contemplate such an event taking place. In verses 3-5, we see who the protagonists are who are conspiring against Jesus. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were often in attendance when he was speaking or performing miracles. And there was no doubt that they resented his presence and were jealous of the admiration of the crowds. And from early on in Jesus' ministry, they were plotting against him. However, what was taking place now was much deeper and a determined plot to have Jesus killed. The plotters were the chief priests, who were the people who presided in religious affairs, the elders, who were judges in civil matters, and the scribes, who were the experts in the law. And these composed the Sanhedrin, or general council, that governed the nation. On numerous occasions, Jesus had outwitted them. And in chapter 23, he lambasts their hypocrisy, all of which caused them to redouble their efforts to have him killed. All previous efforts had failed, because the reality was they were never going to succeed until the time had come when God had allowed them to do so. In verse 3, we're told the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Worth noting that they were meeting in the home of Caiaphas rather than in the temple court, where they would normally have met on official business. Caiaphas was high priest, not because of his Levite heritage, but because he had become a puppet of the Romans who controlled him. The historical record has it that he was an opportunist, sly manipulator, who gained favour of the Romans and eliminated his rivals. There were probably several reasons for holding the meeting at his home. First being that it would be convenient for him. The second, that it would afford more secrecy from the crowds, which might overhear something that had been said at the meeting in the temple courtyard. And thirdly, they probably expected the meeting to go on late into the night, past the time when the meetings were allowed in the temple area. Another example of their hypocrisy here is exposed in verse 5. Although they didn't want to carry out their plot during the festival, it wasn't because of any consideration of the sanctity of those events taking place. It was because they were scared of the prospect of a full-scale riot and what would have been done to them had they gone and tried to arrest Jesus in public like that. If you like, their primary concern was for their own safety. So, in these first five verses of chapter 26, the scene is set for what was to take place in the following few days and the culmination of the events that would lead to Jesus' crucifixion. And then we have another story. It seems to be completely disjointed from what was taking place. In verses 6-13, Matthew takes us back in time here to tell us about an event which took place at Bethany before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It's the story of a display of unconditional love for Jesus, in stark contrast to the machinations of the chief priests and the elders of the people, and the treachery of Judas recorded in the following verses. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem and was home of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, and he was having a meal there with a man called Simon the leper, we read. And he was probably called that because he had been cured of his leprosy. If he had not been cured, he wouldn't be sitting there. The law would require him to be isolated or living with other lepers. And the fact that Jesus was being entertained there by Simon was probably because it was Jesus who had miraculously healed him at some time in the past. In John's account of that event in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, he identifies the woman referred to here in verse 7 as Mary, Martha and Lazarus' sister, and tells us that it took place 6 days before the Passover. That being so, the question arises, why did Matthew place this story here rather than in chapter 20 where it fits chronologically? One commentator suggests that it fits in if we consider Mary's act as a preparation for Jesus' approaching death. There's a progression here in these 16 verses of chapter 26. The plot against Jesus, his symbolic anointing for burial and betrayal that led to his death. It is also possible that Matthew is emphasizing a deliberate contrast between the actions of Mary and of Judas. According to John's account, in an act of pure worship, Mary comes to Jesus with a jar containing about half a litre of pure nard. Nard was a fragrant ointment obtained from a plant which is grown in the Himalayan mountains. It was imported from India in alabaster jars, which again, John mentions it's in an alabaster jar. It was very likely that Mary's most expensive and earthly possession was this, and she pours it out as a sacrificial offering to Jesus himself. Mary's love for Jesus was plain for all to see as she poured this precious perfume on his head. However, this wasn't some random act that came out of the blue. It is clear from previous references how devoted Mary was to Jesus. You remember the record in Luke, what happened when they were entertaining Jesus and Martha was there, and they opened their home, and then Martha was busying around trying to get things ready and getting very annoyed with Mary because she was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to what he had to say. We meet Martha and Mary again when Jesus raised their brother Lazarus from the dead. And as Jesus approached their house on that occasion, he asked to see Mary. And Mary had rushed out to meet him and fell at his feet and told him that if he'd been there, her brother would not have died. And you remember too that when Jesus saw her and the others weeping, he was deeply moved. And it was recorded that he wept, and Jesus wept. In John 11, 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. The disciples, however, were not amused at this extravagant gesture and saw it more of a waste of money. They argued that it'd be more worthwhile if the perfume had been sold and the money given to the poor. And John, in his record of this event, tells us that the chief protagonist here was Judas Iscariot, whose motives, as we know, were far from altruistic. And he records, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this, John says, because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, as keeper of the money bag he used to help himself to what was put in it. To the disciples, Mary's act of love seemed way over the top. A possible explanation for their attitude is that they thought Jesus would feel uncomfortable with this public display of emotion and extravagance directed at him, but they were totally misjudged the situation. Look what Jesus said in answer to their mean comments in verses 10 to 13. He tells them to stop getting at her. Why? Because what she had done for him was a beautiful thing. And as for their argument about helping the poor, the implications of verse 11 are that no matter how much money the perfume might be worth, it would be a drop in the ocean as far as bringing relief to the poor was concerned. There would be plenty of opportunities to help the poor because they were and are always going to be there. Jesus, on the other hand, had only a few days left of his time here in human form. Jesus knew that Mary had an awareness of what was going to happen in a way that perhaps the disciples did not. And what she was doing was symbolic of preparing the body for burial. And just had it been a dead body, there would have been no arguments about anointing it with expensive perfumes. Mary's sacrificial act was a powerful outpouring of her love for Jesus. And these verses remind us that in a few days we will be remembering Jesus' unparalleled act of love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Although Mary may not have understood the full significance of what was to come, she understood enough to carry out this sacrificial act of love for Jesus. However, there is no excuse for us. We know precisely the meaning of the cross and what Jesus did for our sakes there. For those who believe, there is forgiveness of sin and assurance of heaven because of this selfless sacrifice. There is also no excuse for us in not showing our love for Jesus. Mary showed that in the highly visible way, she showed her love. The challenge for us is, how do we show our love for Jesus? For those who have not accepted Jesus as their Saviour and Lord and do not have that assurance, your greatest act of love would be to repent of your sins and accept him as your Saviour and Lord. For those of us who do profess faith and love for our Lord Jesus, how can we demonstrate that love? What effectively can we do and what can we give to Jesus? Firstly, if our faith is genuine, we will show characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul outlines in Galatians 5:22-23. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How does this work out practically in a way that demonstrates our love for Jesus? The parable of the sheep and goats that we heard last week gives us an indication of some of the things we should be doing to show love for our fellow believers. However, there are many ways, aren't there, that we can show our love and commitment to him. And here's some thoughts, and I'm sure that there are many more, and you can think of them. By living lives that bring honour to his name, by our love and concern for others, by our acts of kindness, by taking every opportunity to worship him and to listen to his word, by faithful study of the Bible and prayer, by becoming committed members of the church, seeking to serve in its ministries and outreach, and supporting it financially, by telling others about our faith. In Peter's words, he said this: in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. As I said, I'm sure there are many more and you can think of them. And the point is, though, that if we truly believe and love the Lord Jesus and show that by living according to his precepts and by sharing the gospel with others, either by word or mouth or by our actions. Turning back to the passage in verse 13, we see that far from dismissing Mary, he made her this promise. Truly, I tell you, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And the fact that we're talking about it now, March the 10th, 2024, is a testament to that truth. And she will be talked about well, until the end of time. Having witnessed an act of the greatest kindness towards Jesus, what then follows in verses 14 to 16 is a record of the greatest act of betrayal of all time, for which the name of Judas Iscariot is notorious. Don't know about you, but I often wonder how Judas could have done such a thing, having been with Jesus for 3 years of his earthly ministry and heard him preach, seen the miracles he performed, seen his power over death and the elements. As far as we're aware from gospel records, Jesus had treated Judas just the same as the other disciples, so there's no reason for complaint there. He was the purse bearer, and as we've been told, he embezzled money from it. Even so, there is no record of him being called to account for his actions. There's no evidence that he disagreed with Jesus' teaching or that he had any reason for hating him. Hard though it is to believe, despite all of this, it's apparent that Jesus, that wasn't Judas's first love. His first love appeared to be money and position. Perhaps he enjoyed being taken up with the popularity of Jesus and the adulation of the crowds that followed Jesus wherever he went. The speculation is that Judas wanted to be part of a movement that would sweep the Romans away. He wanted the prestige, the power, riches such a position would bring him. But now it's dawned on him that what Jesus has said, Jesus is not going to set up that kind of kingdom. He's also understood enough to realize that Jesus would not be around much longer, and his only interest now was to see what he could get out of this changing situation. And with that in mind, he goes to the chief priests. It isn't easy, it's not for me, and I guess for many of you, it isn't easy for us to get out of our heads and get our heads round the fact that Jesus' actions are actually part of God's plan. Because it's not credible to imagine that Jesus didn't know the heart of Judas when he chose him as one of the 12. And John tells us, in fact, that Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe, and who would betray him. As a result of this heinous act, one of the worst things that we can call someone is a Judas. We should examine our hearts and ask ourselves the question, is Jesus really our first love? There's a lot of echoes in this passage to what we've been hearing about Revelation in the morning. Remember Jesus' charge to the church in Ephesus, yet I hold this against you, that you have forsaken your first love. Consider how far you have fallen. And the lesson for us is that we must always be on our spiritual guard. There's so many distractions, so many temptations in today's world, so many things that tempt us to lose focus and first love for Jesus. There are clear warnings in the Bible about the consequences of loving money and possessions. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this: "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And how true that was of Judas, as we see later on in Matthew 27. He went and hung himself because he realized what he had done. Sadly, money and possessions are regarded by our society as an indicator of success, and as such can easily become our first love. But there are countless other things that can divert us from our love of Jesus. The most important things in our lives can become alternative gods, and we should examine our hearts and ask ourselves, who or what is our God? Is it our mobile phone, our family, our football team, and on and on and on? And you've heard this from this pulpit so many times. If we are to get the balance of our lives right, we must also, must also get our priorities right. And that is, our love for Jesus and God's kingdom must come first. But remember, if we seek the kingdom of God first, all the other things that we need will be given to us. That's Jesus' promise in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. The chief priests and elders were determined to have Jesus killed, but were still puzzling out a way to do this as surreptitiously as possible. Then Judas arrives, offering to deliver Jesus over to him with this question: "What will you be willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" And in verses 3 to 5, we're told that they were trying to work out how they were going to arrest Jesus without causing an uproar. Now Judas, one of the 12, was giving them an inside track on how this could be done. Mark, in his account, tells us that the chief priests couldn't believe their luck. He records they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. But what they gave him wasn't that much. It was 30 pieces of silver, which we're told in Exodus 21 and 30 to 32 was the price of a slave that had been gored by an ox. For this, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Have you ever been betrayed? Maybe those you thought of as friends did not stand by you when you were being falsely accused. Or perhaps they told others something that you'd shared with them in confidence. Or in a work situation, you have become a scapegoat for your manager's failings. Having experienced something of the latter, I can testify to the fact that such betrayals are very hurtful experiences, and I'm sure if you've experienced that, you would agree with that. Nevertheless, have you ever thought, how often do we betray Jesus? What, me? Shocking. No, never do it. But think about it. How many times have we failed to speak up for Jesus when others around us are taking his name in vain? Or who are rubbishing the faith which we hold dear? Or when others start calling us bigots and phobes because we hold to biblical truth? Remember what happened to the Apostle Peter in verses 31 to 35 of this chapter, how Jesus predicted his denial And Peter's reaction was emphatic. Even if I had to die for with you, I will never disown you. Yet, that same night, we read in verses 69 to 75, Peter swore he never knew him. How easy it is to be like Peter. And Peter was a man who had lived and walked with Jesus for 3 years and was one among the most vocal of his supporters. Do we come to church on a Sunday to worship Jesus, but like Peter, deny him by our actions during the rest of the week? How often do we say unhelpful and unkind things to others, or think or do things which contradict our love for Jesus? We all need to examine our hearts and repent of our actions that betray our love for Jesus. In these first 16 verses of chapter 26, we have seen the worst and the best of humankind. The evil intent of the chief priests and the elders of the people, and the sacrificial love of Mary and Judas's love of money and betrayal of Jesus. It also marks the end of Jesus's physical ministry on earth and the start of the fateful events leading up to his crucifixion. But terrible as it all seems, in all this we see the sovereignty of God. None of what was taking place is happening by chance. All previous efforts by the Pharisees, chief priests, teachers of the law to have Jesus killed had come to nothing because Jesus' time had not come. Now was the God-ordained time. Jesus was no longer in control of events. That control rested with his Father, Almighty God. God is continuing to work his purpose out. What is that purpose? Salvation for those who accept Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. The writer of Hebrews wrote this: "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we may not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In the next 3 weeks leading up to Easter Day, we shall be recalling the difficult and emotional events leading to Jesus' crucifixion. For us, for whom Jesus is Saviour and Lord, it is a reminder of the cost of our salvation. For those who have not taken this step, how can you ignore such a great salvation? Will Jesus have died in vain?